Father, we do come before you this evening in Jesus' name. And Father, we, as we come to your word, we again with expectancy and dependency pray that your Holy Spirit would be the minister, that he would be our teacher, leading us and guiding us into all truth. And Father, we do pray that you would show us wonderful and marvelous things from your word, and that as we ingest your word, Father, that we would be kept by it, cleansed by it, that we would be sanctified through it. So, Father, we pray that you would speak to our hearts from your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Daniel chapter 2. We really did get through Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and Daniel receiving from God the dream and the interpretation. Daniel, as you know, gave the interpretation to Nebuchadnezzar. And as a result of that, we find Nebuchadnezzar in verse 46 of chapter 2 falling down before Daniel. And in falling down before Daniel, we find Nebuchadnezzar brought down, if you will, in humility to the God of Daniel. And so Nebuchadnezzar, if you remember, was the conqueror of Jerusalem, that Israel, Judah had gotten so far away from God in their idolatry and in their spiritual adultery that God used the scourge or the whip of the Babylonians to come against Jerusalem. And there were three different sieges. So Daniel was taken captive at the first siege. Ezekiel was taken captive at the second siege, which was about 8 years later. And then finally, 11 years after that, so 19 years total in from the first to the third invasion, then Israel is taken away into Babylon. And there God blesses Daniel as a young man who purposed in his heart not to defile himself. And Daniel had these three buddies, children of Israel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And when the king had this dream, he had forgotten his dream, but wanted to know the dream and the interpretation. He had called for all the wise men of Babylon to give him not only the interpretation, but the dream. Nobody could. So Daniel went home and sought his three friends, and they collectively sought the Lord in a prayer meeting. And then after the prayer meeting, Daniel went to sleep, and God revealed this dream that actually Nebuchadnezzar had, and then gave him the interpretation. And so here in verse 46, we see that Nebuchadnezzar now has been really dealt with by God. We know that God used Daniel and the three children of Israel to really affect Nebuchadnezzar, who was himself a young king, an inexperienced king, a mighty general, a mighty warrior. But as far as a king, he was new to this. And so let's just start reading verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. And the king answered Daniel and said, "Truly your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and revealer of secrets, since you could reveal the secret." And then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many gifts. Now, right away, most critics say, "Whoa, boy, Daniel, boy, was he bad because he let Nebuchadnezzar worship him." But what you'll find out is Nebuchadnezzar wasn't really worshiping, but he was showing honor to whom honor is due. Because what you would find out in those days, that if a king would conquer a country, the king that was conquered would show humility and subjection to the king that did the conquering. So now here is Nebuchadnezzar has realized the awesomeness of Daniel's God. He in his paganism is humbling himself and subjecting himself to this revelation that Daniel's God is the God above all gods. And so he's really worshiping God in that sense, but in his paganism he's doing it through this revealer of the power and the potency of the God that Daniel worships. And so as they are then honors, they are showing honors of respect. Even these offerings and incense were not a form of worship, but it was a form of acknowledging the God of Daniel. And so though Nebuchadnezzar is before Daniel, Daniel's not being worshipped, but he is, if you will, in Nebuchadnezzar's paganism, a person that represents the kingdom, this great God of Daniel. And so he's doing it to the God of Daniel through Daniel. And so you don't get on Daniel's case for letting this happen. But in reality, it was the fact of Daniel representing the kingdom of God and Nebuchadnezzar's humbling and subjecting to that reality. And then in verse 47, we see that truly your God is the God of gods. And you notice the difference between capital G's and small G's. So Nebuchadnezzar there is acknowledging the divinity, if you will, or the deity of the God of Daniel over the gods of men. Truly your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and the revealer of secrets, since you could reveal the secret. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many gifts and made him rule over the whole province of Babylon. Now, see, this is the hand of God. Here's this young man, maybe 20, 22 years old now, and as he purposed in his heart not to defile himself, then God blesses Daniel. And instead of being a captive, he becomes number two in the largest, most powerful kingdom that the world has ever known, second to Nebuchadnezzar only. Now, he's still a captive, but as Paul the Apostle would say, that Paul was a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was never a prisoner of man. So Paul saw that whatever state or condition that he was in, to be content, because he was really controlled and guided and subjected to the Lord. So Daniel's here in captivity, but God has exalted him to be the second most powerful person in the most powerful kingdom that this world has ever known, short of Jesus' kingdom. And so he was promoted as the chief administrator, second to Nebuchadnezzar over the whole province, or the whole kingdom, if you will, of Babylon. So, does God honor commitments? Yeah, I think so. Does God honor faithfulness? Yeah, I think so. And the book of Hebrews would say that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And so here's Daniel. Now, you remember that it wasn't just Daniel that sought God for the interpretation and the dream. It was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So here again, we see the inner workings, the mind and the heart of Daniel, because instead of Daniel going, "All right, boy, God, thanks for the promotion. This is nifty. Now I'm powerful, and I'm cool, and everyone's going to see me." In verse 49, also Daniel petitioned the king. And so Daniel says, "Hey, what about my buddies here? They prayed and they knew." So the king then sent Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the providence of Babylon, but Daniel sat at the gate of the king. So if you were going to see the king, you had to go through Daniel. But now these guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are actually what they would call satraps or governors over different providences in the kingdom of Babylon. So there we have the finishing out of chapter 2. Now in chapter 3, it says, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width was 6 cubits. And he set it up, this image, in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now the time between chapter 2 and chapter 3 is somewhere between 18 and 22 years have lapsed. And so we know that Jerusalem is, if you will, a settled issue. That even from the beginning of the siege to the end of the third siege was 19 years. So everything from chapter 2 forward could have been during the time of the demise of Judah. But chapter 3, Judah is a settled issue, they're captive, and the king has been reigning anywhere from 18 to 22 years. Daniel at the king's gate, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as these governors, if you will. Our word in English would be governors. So they were ruler over provinces of Babylon. You'll find ultimately that there was 127 different governors. You'll study that in Ezra and Nehemiah. But here Nebuchadnezzar, who has had this dream, right? And the dream was what? An image, a statue, a head made out of gold, arms and chest made out of silver, which is less precious, less valuable. And then the belly and the thigh area as brass. Then the legs were made out of iron. And then the toes were made up of iron and potter's clay, or ceramic clay that you would make pots out of. And Daniel interpreted this, and basically, because we have so much hindsight, we know that the head of gold was the kingdom of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. Now, when you study the book of Daniel, or really any of these kind of historical things, you really don't separate the king from the kingdom. If you're talking about Babylon, you're talking about Nebuchadnezzar, when he was the ruler. And if you talk about the king, you can't separate him from his kingdom. So Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar at this time are really synonymous. So the head of gold was not only the kingdom of Babylon, but it also represented the kingship of Nebuchadnezzar, gold. Now, Nebuchadnezzar in this time that has gone by has lost really the true interpretation of the image. Because now he has set up a image of gold in the plains of Dura there in Babylon. He didn't include silver and iron and brass and clay. So something's gone on in the mind and in the heart of Nebuchadnezzar that's revealed by this statue, if you will. Now, it's a gigantic statue, thinking that a cubit, biblical cubit, is somewhere between 18 and 22 inches. So this image could have been as much as 90 feet tall, about 18 feet around, about 6 foot across. Wasn't solid gold, but it was very, very much gold in its form. Anyone that looked at it externally would see it as solid gold, but it wasn't solid gold. And he set this up. Now, in your mind, if you can think of this desert plain, I think I mentioned it last time about, you know, the area of the desert storm. We're talking about basically the same kind of areas, Kuwait and desert storm and stuff. And if you saw anything out there in this flat desert land that you could see forever, 90 foot tall, made out of glistening gold, it would be very, very impressive. And so he sets this image up, and there's a lot of little subliminal prophetic symbolism in this image, but right now let's deal with really what happened. 90 foot tall, about 18 foot around, probably about 6 inches thick in gold, solid gold, 6 inches at least thick. And that he set it up. Now, verse 2, and the king Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, okay, which Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, there are three of those, 127 of them. So he sent word to the satraps and the administrators and the governors and the counselors and the treasurers and the judges and the magistrates and all of the officials of the province to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now again, King, wasn't the image that you dreamed about made up of different things? And wasn't the interpretation that your kingdom is the head of gold, but wasn't there arms and chest of silver, and then different kingdom in brass and iron? King, what have you done? King, are you saying that your kingdom, in spite of this revelation from God, is going to last forever? Have you gotten a little arrogant? Have you set up a state religion that would bring worship to the king of Babylon instead of the God who reveals secrets? Now, all of these people that were called, which means come here to the dedication, they didn't have a choice. It wasn't like, you know, what's that on the bottom of an invitation, RSVP? It wasn't that. It was like, be here or you're dead. But what the people didn't realize, that this dedication was more than just, oh wow, look at the image that Nebuchadnezzar set up. He is setting them up by calling them. So the satraps, the administrator, governors, counselors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the officials of the province gathered together for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And then a herald cried out, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages." Now, also remember that Babylon at this time was the largest and mightiest kingdom on the earth. So when this herald says, "O peoples," it's the peoples of the world. When he says nations, that's literal, because the nations of the world had been conquered by Babylon, and they had been taken from their home country and brought in to Babylon and then assimilated into the populace of the Babylonians. And so, and the languages. So again, the dialects. Now, imagine if you were called as a governor representing these people, but of different tribes, different tongues, different languages. You know you would migrate together. "Oh, hi, how have you been since we got deported from Judah and we got to..." It's almost a reunion of languages, of nations. Though they be leaders and they're representative of all the people, you would naturally go towards the people that would speak your language and have your background and your nationality. So all of a sudden around this 90-foot images are the nations and the kingdoms and the tongues, basically of the world, their representatives at least. Now, I didn't say everyone in the world was there. I said the leaders of the nations of the world were there. And so this herald speaks out, verse 5, "that at the time you hear the sound of the horn and the flute and the harp and the lyre and the psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up." Can you imagine what just struck in their heart at that time? We thought this was a dedication. But now we're being commanded to worship this image. Now, it's one thing to participate in government. It's one thing to participate in politics. But now Nebuchadnezzar has made this not only governmental and politics, but religion. And then the herald goes on and says, verse 6, "And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace." Now, Christians, if you had been captured and exported from the United States to Russia, and the Russian leader says, "Look, here's the flag of Russia, and I want you to bow down and worship that, or you're dead," guess what? You know, you might have went there and said, "Well, so they're having a flag day, a day of dedication, and we're required by political law to go." That's one thing. But when the person in Russia, not to pick on Russia, but would say, "Now bow down and worship our flag, or you're dead," well, wouldn't there be a lot of people going, "Well, I'm dead, because I'm not going to worship that"? Now, how many people that had been called and representative of these nations are now very quickly realizing that they've got a big decision to make? It's a life and death decision. How many of them that are saying is, "Well, God knows my heart, and what's in bowing down? I mean, after all, we're in captivity, and I mean, after all, it's just an image, and we know that there's really only one God." How many of them said, "No big thing, let's bow. Better to bow than burn"? And yet we know the story well enough that there were at least three guys there that went, "Mm-mm, can't do." And yet, so that this story doesn't pass us by as a fairy tale, just imagine if you were there. And this image, as you approached it, 90 foot tall, glistening gold, and going, "Well, it's dedication day. I'd never have anything to do with that." But now the announcement comes, and your life is on the line. That's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're facing in reality, historically. Their lives are right now vapor. And so, verse 7, so at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, in symphony with all kinds of music, all of the people, the nations, the languages, fell down and worshipped the golden image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. Now, you don't have to read your Bible very long. You kind of have to just kind of get into Exodus and realize that not only are we not to make a graven image, but we're not to bow down to any image, nor are to we have any other gods. And when you bow down, you're acknowledging gods. And so all you have to do is remember one little book early in the Bible writings of God's word, and you go, man, this can't be done. And so the Chaldeans, now it's interesting because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, who is not here right now, didn't they just save about 20 years earlier all of these guys' lives? By seeking God in prayer and getting the revelation about the dream and the interpretation. Because wasn't it Nebuchadnezzar that was killing all these wise men because they couldn't understand the dream? And yet look at what they do, how they pay back these people that saved their lives. The Chaldeans now are bringing accusation against the Jews, specifically the three children of Israel. So they came forward and accused the Jews. And they spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Now, not only was that a typical greeting, but it was flattery. See? And it goes right along with that solid gold statue, solid in the fact that it didn't change in metals. Because God said, no, you're just a kingdom. And Nebuchadnezzar says, no, I'm the kingdom. O king, live forever. Well, that's what this is all about. I'm going to be the king forever. O king, you have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. These guys lost their jobs and don't like it. Now, you remember those guys you set over the provinces? They're the guys we're talking about. You know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. See? Now, what's interesting here is the first thing they do is get the king uptight by pitting Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego against the pride of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, do you think the pride of Nebuchadnezzar was like boiling over? What statue was this? Everybody in leadership has to come. Hey, they've come to worship me in the image of the statue. And so the first thing these guys do, setting up the children of Israel, saying, they don't think much of you, king, and immediately stirs them up. And then goes on, say, O king, have not pay due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was the kind of guy that would worship anything. Historically, as I have studied him, he would worship whatever. He didn't care. Matter of fact, Nebuchadnezzar was politically pretty shrewd in the fact that every kingdom he conquered, one of the first things he would do is go in and worship in their house, in the god of their the house of their god. So that the people who went, oh, this isn't a bad king because he'll worship what we worship. So let him rule over us. And he was very shrewd. So it's not so much that they said, well, these guys don't serve your god. But what was fighting words was, and they don't worship the image that you made. So this is all based on personality. See, remember how the Proverbs talks about a lying tongue and a flattering tongue and puffing up people and vain. See, they're just ministering to his vanity, to his arrogance, to his pride that has lost the vision that God gave him. And he's exalting himself. And in that, the rage is steaming. So they do not serve your gods, nor worship the golden image which you set up. And then King Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the commandment to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And remember, Nebuchadnezzar is the guy that says, you're dead, you were dead. If he said, cut them in pieces, you were sliced to pieces. If he said, burn them, you were burned. Nebuchadnezzar was very temperamental. Wouldn't want to work for the guy. And so all of a sudden, he is just enraged. Now, I don't know if we've seen anyone enraged lately. But you've heard of the phrase, seeing green, beside himself, beyond control, out of control, in a rage. Now, this guy, Nebuchadnezzar, this just to kind of help realize the energy that's going on, is the number one man in the world that is controlling the humans of the world. And he's mad, really mad, in a rage. So he gave the commandment to bring the three children of Israel. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Now, all of a sudden, when he sees these guys, he calms down a bit and says, hey, is it true? Now, remember that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were likewise very good students when he put them into his University of Babylon. And they were wise 10 times better than the other students. And so Nebuchadnezzar knew these guys and honored these guys. And so in his rage, he flips out. But when he sees them, he slows down and says, is it true what you've done? And I mention that because he's maybe given them the benefit of the doubt based on his relationship to him. But on the other hand, his own ego, his own self-serving, his own worshiping of himself is going to overwhelm any kind of compassion or relationship or anything that he's ever known with these guys. He says, is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image which I've set up? Now, if you're ready at this time, you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, and symphony with all the kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image that I made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. You see, the king couldn't give in for nothing. He would lose face. They would say, we've found a soft spot. So even if he didn't want to, which it doesn't portray that he didn't want to, because of his own ego, he had to prove that his word was sovereign. Now, I don't know that we're ever like Nebuchadnezzar, but sometimes our obstinance and our stubbornness, we won't admit when we're wrong, and we just keep pushing because we don't want to say we're wrong. We don't want to admit that we're wrong. We don't want to humble ourselves and say, I'm sorry, I just got in a rage, or I'm sorry, I just was out of tune, or the whatever, see? But do you see the kind of wickedness that unbridled, egotistical anger can bring? No wonder God says that we should be patient and kind, tender, and all of those gentle things. And James says, you know, the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. So in any time you're angry, you're not being of God. Now, okay, let's have one exception. When your indignation is righteous indignation because you hate evil, then you're maybe motivated by God in righteous indignation, standing up for righteousness. But 99.9% of the time, you're just in the flesh. When you're angry, when you're in a rage, when you're throwing your temper tantrums, when you didn't get your way, when someone didn't do it like you wanted. So please listen, as an application from Nebuchadnezzar, is the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. And many times we minister in self-righteous indignation, and that's not of God. A lot of times I've had people over the years of being a Christian come to me and they're really mad. Not even to me. They might be mad about something else. And they're gritting their teeth and they're spitting and they can't form their speech right because they're out of control. And I have to admit, I have to say sometimes, I don't want to talk to you now because you're out of it. You can't even function right now. So you go away and you pray and you get back in the spirit and you get out of the flesh. And then let's talk about an issue. Even if they're mad at me, I may say, I'm going to talk to you now. You're in the flesh, which usually flips them out even more. And I don't say that on purpose, but they need to realize that nothing good comes out of the flesh, does it? So husbands and wife, gee, there's an application there. If you're in the flesh, nothing good is going to come out of it. I don't care how right you were when you're in the flesh, you're dead wrong and nothing's good going to come out of it. Or friends against friends, or even enemies. You've got, again, here's the neighbor, see? Nothing good. So you go away and get that heart back in subjection to the Spirit of Christ and get in the Spirit, and then God does spiritual work. But Nebuchadnezzar, and he's not a man of the Spirit, he is a man of the flesh, and he can do what he wants with it. I mean, he can throw it around and kill just with a word. And he's saying, man, okay, let's try this again, testing 1, 2. When you hear the music, if you bow, good deal. But if not, you're going to burn. So now Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, verse 16, answers and said to the king, O King Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this manner. Which means they said, well, we don't need to say to you whether we're going to bow or not. We're not going to. So there's no real need to answer you this. Now, do not interpret that these guys are being snotty, if you will, or snide, or persnickety. They're just saying the truth. Because you know Daniel, and you know these guys, that even when they are in a position of rebuking, they are in a position of the Spirit of God telling the truth, not mocking, and not defiant. See, yeah, who are you, King? We don't care who you are. Because we're Christians, we don't care. No, no. See, it says, give reverence to whom reverence is due, honor to whom honor is due. You don't speak evil of dignitaries. But they said, well, you know what, King? We really don't have to answer you. And then they go on and say, if that is the case, in other words, bow or burn, if that's the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O King. Okay. So back in verse 15, I didn't finish reading that, but he said, good, find that. But if you do not worship, you will be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God? Uh-oh, Nebuchadnezzar, you just went too far. Who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? They said, we know. You don't, but you'll find out. And it's real interesting because when man kind of mocks man, but when you start a mocking God, God says, let me show you something. And so when he says, and what God is able to deliver you from me? Remember, I'm the golden image. I'm going to live forever. I say, and it is done. God says, well, let me interrupt you for a second. And so they said, well, verse 17, if that's the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O King. But if not, let it be known to you, O King, that we will not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image that you have set up. Why? Because they have a law superior to the law of Nebuchadnezzar or the law of the land. So we find then, when do we disobey the law of the land? And the Bible tells us to obey the laws of the land, that all ordinances are of God, all powers are of God. And so you find that when the law of the land is seeking to usurp itself over the Bible or the law of God, then our allegiance is to who? To whom? See, we should fear God and not man. Why? Because man can only kill you, but then God deals with your eternal soul. So they say, well, we might burn, and that's all you can do. You cut your arms off, Nebuchadnezzar, when you burn us, but we serve a living God. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living, and when you're done with us, we'll stand before him. But if we bow now, when we stand before him, we will burn forever if we bow to your image, if we bow to your God. So remember that the children of Israel are in Babylon because of their disobedience to the word of God and their disregard for it. And yet, on the other hand, here are these young men that are committed not to save their life, but to obey the word of God, even if it costs them their life. So again, the issue of commitment in young people, a commitment to do what God says. So, verse 18, but if not, let it be known, you king, we will not serve your God. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of rage. He capped out at that time. Green, deep green. Now, but by the grace of God, how many of us would say, I'll bow? One of our college students has taken ethics in college. And part of their new assignment is talking about conditional ethics, or how to utilize your life to its best and its fullest. Now, with that kind of a mindset, maybe what we should think about is, you know, you have one life to live, and you're this dynamic Christian. And so you can really affect the world, but only if you're alive. And so you need to calculate your movements and what you do in this world to keep yourself alive so you can affect it the best and the longest. So would you bow with that kind of a philosophy? Well, if I bow, I'll burn and I'll die, and then I can't benefit the world. So if I'm going to be really utility, with my life, use it to the best, utilizing it that I can, then to stay alive is better because I can affect for longer. And yet, you know the way God thinks? God probably says, nah, I'd rather you go out in a flame of faithfulness than to live a life of compromise. Pretty heavy. A flame of faithfulness. Remember Antipas, Jesus' faithful martyr? See, as they burned him alive, he said, Jesus, for all of these 60 years, have never denied me. How could I deny him? And burned alive. I think Jesus would rather us go out in a flame of faithfulness to him than to live a life of compromising and saving ourselves. Because Daniel really does have quite an influence on all of our lives, doesn't he? When you hear, and Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself, doesn't it inspire you to go, yeah, me too? And when you hear about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego saying, well, we're not going to bow, we might burn, but God will save us. See, he'll save us whether we burn or not, because once we're dead, we're before him. He saved us. And those people have had 2,700 years of influence on people just like you and me, because they said, "We're in all due reverence, King, we ain't going to bow. And as far as God delivering us, he's able." But maybe not the way you think, King, but the way we live is based on eternity, not temporalism. We're here for a while. And the light, suffering, and affliction compared to glory is nothing. See? And so they said, you know, and that's Paul. Again, his attitude was, you know, for me to die is gain. See? And so, save yourself or go out in glory. I think glory is the better way. And so his fury, he just flips. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more hot than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who are in his army to bind. This reminds me, it doesn't really correlate, but it reminds me about the 500 plus Roman guards and the high priest army guards, priest guards, that came to the Garden of Gethsemane to take Jesus. And he says, you don't need to take me. I'm going to offer myself. You know that. That's a paraphrase, right? I mean, he didn't literally say that. But they went to him and he was going to offer himself. They didn't have to bind him. So this mighty army and these guys here, you know, they're not going to escape. They didn't say, we're going to trick you and run away. We'll save ourselves. They just said, no, we may burn, but we're not going to bow. So Nebuchadnezzar, boy, he's bind those guys up. Make that fire hot. Then these men were bound in their clothes, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was so urgent, the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, Nebuchadnezzar wants to make sure these guys cook. So he heats it up 7 times hotter. He wants to make sure they don't escape, so he gets mighty men and bind these guys up, and they throw them in the fire. But the thing's so hot, the guys do it so recklessly because the king is furious that they got to get this thing done, that the heat overtakes them, and they fall in, and they burn alive. Now, what's interesting about that is there are so many critics that would say, well, it wasn't real fire. No, I mean, they really would. They'd say it was only a vision or some kind of a pseudo fire. It was a, you know, an image or, you know, they'd come up with all kinds of reasons why the 3 children of Israel didn't cook. Well, the other guys did. So it was real hot for them. It was really fire for them. And I think God just records this to say, no matter how you play with this, you can't get around that it was 7 times hotter and the guys in their haste, they fell in from the effect of the heat and were burned alive. But the other guys didn't burn because they were trusting their God, the only God that can deliver like that. So you catch that point? I mean, you can deal with a lot of this stuff. But the idea, there are so many critics of Daniel that they would say, nah, that wasn't really hot fire. Yeah, well, some burned and some didn't. Verse 23, now these men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Now, see, the next unbelieving excuse would be, well, let's see, the way they bound them. See, first of all, they had all their clothes on and all their turbans and all their headgear and all their outer garments. And then they bound them together. And so they roped them up and made them like a cocoon. And that protected them from the fire. You haven't heard those, huh? See. There's more. But the bottom line is, as we read on, it says, then the king Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. So it faked him out, right? He rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, didn't we cast 3 guys in there? Didn't we cast 3 guys? Well, that's Jack's paraphrase. Did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire? And they answered and said, oh, yeah, true king. Yep, we did. He says, look, I see 4 men loosed. So there's cocoon, and wrapping that rope is now off of them. Oops. Well, I guess I have to figure something else so I don't have to believe this thing. So the ropes are off, the binding's off, and they're walking. Now, see, someone said, well, they jumped out real quick. No, they're in the fire, and they're walking. And the other guys are ashes now, right? I see them loosed, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the form of the 4th one is like the Son of God, or the Son of Man, actually, maybe. Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So Nebuchadnezzar's not on drugs, okay? He's gone to the fiery furnace, and he's speaking to these guys. So they're not an aborigin. He says, look at those ghosts down there. Okay? No, he speaks to them saying, and you can imagine his trembling voice. Now, here's the guy that said, you're dead and you're dead. Cut him in pieces. You're in pieces. Now he's shaking because he's getting a revelation of what? So he says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out. Come out here. And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they came out from the midst. See? It wasn't a phantom. And the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power, and the hair of their head was not singed, nor their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. They were completely hedged about by the power of God. And in this fiery furnace of affliction, it's quite possible that the fourth figure was Jesus. Because he does talk about being with us in our trials. He does speak to us about being our comforter, our strength, and our encouragement. And as you read through the Bible, you'll find that when we are called to such a devastating kind of commitment, that we never stand alone. He's always with us. Whether it's prison or martyrdom, Jesus doesn't abandon us in this hour of trial and testing. He's with us. I've read books about people that were martyred, that they were tortured for Jesus Christ. And they said it was like Jesus was in the room with them. And the only way they could survive this ordeal was just the comfort of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So sometimes I may ask you, and people ask me, could you do that, Jack? Would you not bow? Would you burn? And I have to honestly say, I don't know. I mean, I really don't know. It's easy to say, yeah, I'm a mighty man. But I don't know. I might be a real coward in my heart. See? I've never had to find out. But I do know this, that through the power of God and His comfort, if He's called any of us to such a situation, He never calls us to do or endure what He doesn't empower us and gift us to do or endure. He never says, there you go, you know, hang in there, see if you make it. If He calls you to it, He stands with you through it. And so these guys are going, wow, they don't even smell like smoke. Now, and then all of these guys, see, are still there. The governors, everyone's going, wow. So what a witness. See. And so it's real interesting to find out and to discover that it's really hard to glorify God with just words, isn't it? Talk's cheap. But when you involve your body, it's quite a witness. And so as we as Christians called to be the light and the salt, light of the world, the salt of the earth, our bodies are involved in our witness. And it's kind of hard to be a witness without involving your body. And that's why even today we studied about purity and abstaining from idolatry and abstaining, keeping your vessels of honors, knowing how to contain yourself. Because really our witness is witness through what we do in our bodies. Though it be governed in a mind and a heart, it's the body that is the vehicle by which we manifest the commitment. See, and if these guys would have said, oh, we love God, but we don't want to burn, then these multitudes of people that had just bowed wouldn't have the ability to see these people's commitments and have conviction upon their heart. Maybe a lot of these people went, oh, we're afraid. And yet these guys lived, these guys were faithful and they lived, and now they've got the conscience to deal with. These people that may have, I mean, they bowed. And so, again, remember that a verbal witness has not near the power as a verbal witness lived out in our daily lifestyle. See? It's not so much what you say, as much as you, what you say and confirm with what you do. And so these guys, what a witness. For 2,700 and some years, these guys have been an example of commitment and God's ability to say, I'll save you. Okay. So Nebuchadnezzar, verse 28, spoke and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach. Now he just got said, what God can deliver you from me? Now he knows. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel, likened unto the Son of God, and delivered his servants who trusted in Him. You got to trust in the Lord. Don't lean into your own understanding, but acknowledge Him in all of your ways, and He shall direct your path. Lean not to your own understanding. So He delivered His servants who trusted in Him, and they have frustrated the king's word. Guess I don't have quite the power I thought I did when it comes to God. And yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own. Therefore, now here comes the king, see? He's a rash man, he's impulsive, and he keeps getting chipped away by God. Remember? Chapter 1, God moved in his life. Chapter 2, God moved in his life. Chapter 3, God moves in his life. Chapter 4, may end up getting saved. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. See, it's still not personal yet, is it? Nebuchadnezzar keeps saying their God. It's not his God. But he's acknowledging that there is a God, and it is their God, and he is the God above all gods. And now he's saying, I'm going to protect their God. Nebuchadnezzar, you're not quite in tune yet, but you're getting there, see? And so I make a decree. Didn't you just make one? You bow or burn, and I'll cook you, and who can save you? Well, yeah, but well, it didn't work, did it? So now again, the king, you just see that he's impulsive, and he's here he is again. But it's a good decree because it's showing that it's God's chipping away at this external hard heart, see? And so I made decree that if you speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap or a dunghill, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So again, see, just another day in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. See? And then the witness of God in these young exiled people. Now, let me close real quick with this. Do you remember Peter talked about us believers being pilgrims and sojourners and strangers and being dispersed throughout the world? Now, the children of Israel, these guys were innocent. They weren't into idolatry, but they end up in captivity anyway. And some people could get really mad at God and say, God, why is this happening to me? I didn't do all that. Why do I have to suffer? Like they should suffer, but I didn't do this. And yet, when you catch sight of the fact that you're not scattered, but you are cast as the seed of God into the world to be a witness for God, then you go, I'm here because God wants me to be here. I'm not here because someone asked power over my life or a concurrent happenings, you know, fortuitous concurrence of chance happenings. I'm not here as a part of evolution. I'm here by the hand of God sowing my life into this area that the Word of God could be sown through me. And take comfort in that, people. Your life isn't a bunch of accidents. You are in the hand of God, and He puts you where He will and where you are. See, be the best for God. You never know what kind of a Nebuchadnezzar you're going to be affecting next. You never know what Billy Graham you're going to share and bring to Jesus. You're never going to know what great glory you're witnessing to. See, so always know that the hand of God is there. And you're not just scattered, but you are sown as the seed of God, the word in your heart and you in the world. Let's stand.